back in the Gospel of John. And we're reading several verses tonight, looking at the last part of this chapter. And got a lot of ground to cover, so we're going to go ahead and get right into it and give you what the Lord's put on my heart out of this chapter here. And I have really enjoyed the Gospel of John. I know I've said that, but I'm looking forward to the things coming. I'm excited about what's here in this chapter, but then also can't wait to get to some of the things that are coming up in the next chapters. And so it's just, I'm in a straight betwixt too, you know. I'm in between a rock and a hard place, wanting to move forward, wanting to stay where we're at. But anyways, you pray for me, Lord, help me. And I just want to give you what thus saith the Lord is, and pray to be a blessing and help to you, and I know that it will. How many have been doing your homework? Don't let the fact that you quit make you quit. Amen. If you hadn't done it, just pick up and keep going, and it'll help you. Amen. John chapter 1, look with me in verse number 38. John 1, verse 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with them that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found the one whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael saith unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Now, I'm not even going to hit it tonight, and I'm not even going to deal with it, but I'm just telling you, there's a message right there where Philip says the same thing, or Nathanael, rather, says the same thing. No, it is Philip. I'm sorry. Philip said the same thing that Jesus said, Come and see. And there's a message there, so I'm just telling you. Maybe we'll get it sometime down the road. I will just see. But anyways, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Here in this passage, John tells us of five men that met Jesus right here in this text. Four of them are named. He names Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. And he doesn't name the fifth, but I believe that fifth is to be John, the John the Apostle who's writing the gospel here. He also, and the reason I believe that, by the way, is because this is written as a firsthand experience. The way it's written, it's a telling a story as if it's my experience telling you. But then also, it says when Andrew and the other disciple met him, says it was the 10th hour. And you say, oh, why does that tell you it's John? Because you never forget the day or the hour that you met Jesus. Amen. And you may not be able to tell the time on the wall, the clock. You may not have looked at your watch or the clock, but you always remember the day and you remember the hour. You remember about when it was, don't you? I couldn't tell you the date or the time when it happened to me, but I can tell you the day. I can take you to the day and I can take you to the time. Amen. I know just as vividly as if it happened yesterday. And you never forget the day and the hour you met Jesus. And I believe John didn't forget either. And I believe this is the time in his life where his story intersects with Christ's story. This is where he met Jesus. This is where he comes into contact with him. And that's why the story moves forward from here. So John begins the story of Christ at this point because it's where he met him, I believe. And so five men, four named, the other one I believe to be John. Now I want to say a little bit about the calling of these men. Because there are two separate callings of the disciples in the Gospels. I don't know if you knew that or not. I didn't always know that. But a lot of times if you read of the callings of the disciples throughout the other Gospels, a lot of times you'll read them and think that they're all the same when they're actually not all the same. This calling here in this passage in John chapter 1 is a very, very early, a very preliminary calling, if you will, of the disciples. And at this juncture, they're not leaving their fishing boats and putting down their nets and going to follow Jesus and going to the ministry full time, so to speak. All that actually comes later on. This is the call to follow me, the call to accept him as the Savior. And that other call actually does come later. So there's actually two separate calls in their life. In Luke 5, it gives the account of Christ there at Gennesaret. And where he's getting into Peter's boat, if you remember that. And he tells him to cast out into the deep, cast to the other side. And he tells him, I'll make you fishers of men. All that happens later on. That's the call for them to come and follow, you know, full time, be a disciple and an apostle and all those things. And John doesn't tell about any of that here in his gospel. The only thing John tells us is early in the ministry of Jesus, he had an encounter of five men. If you remember, very little, really at all, is even covered about the early life and ministry of Jesus. And this is about the only thing covered, is that there's five men that have an encounter with him. Now, it's interesting, in the Gospel of John, he never names all 12 disciples. In fact, only twice does John even mention the 12. He also never mentions James in his gospel. But right here, we do have five men that met him. Now, the story, let's get back up with the story. If you remember the kind of the story that's been going on, John the Baptist has been preaching in the wilderness. He's been preaching repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The men of Israel have been coming into him. They've been believing the message. They've been being baptized as a show of their repentance. And one day, Jesus walks in the crowd and asks to be baptized of John the Baptist. Afterward, he disappears in the wilderness, and he's out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, tempted by the devil, tempted by Satan himself. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. You remember that? The voice from heaven comes. All that takes place, and we're all probably familiar with that. But that's the point where John the Baptist realizes that he is the one. This is the Messiah right here. And from that point on, his message is no longer about the kingdom. His message is now Jesus. It's all about Jesus Christ because he knows that he is the Messiah now. Now, Jesus comes out of the wilderness. He goes back to where John the Baptist is preaching. But at the point whenever he comes back out of the wilderness where John the Baptist is preaching, there's no longer a crowd there. It's just John the Baptist and two of his disciples. John sees Jesus coming. He turns to his disciples, who I believe to be Andrew and John. He points to Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Those two disciples want to know more about Jesus, so they approach him as if to follow him. And Jesus asks them an interesting question whenever they approach. He asks them, "What seekest thou?" Now that's an interesting question to ask. If you notice, he doesn't ask, "Who seekest thou?" But he asks, "What seekest thou?" The question seems to imply, why are you following me? What are you expecting to get out of me? What are you expecting to get out of being one of my disciples? What are you looking for? What are you seeking? Now, they don't answer his question directly. In fact, they answer his question with another question, which implies that they want to spend more time with him and learn about him, figure out who he is. And the text tells us that they went where Jesus dwelt. They spent the day with him. And I don't know how many of you are maybe adding up the clock here, but it says it was about the 10th hour of the day. You remember we talked about that a little bit. And in biblical times, the Jewish clock was based on a 12-hour time frame from sunset to from sunrise to sunset, right? Or really sunrise to sunrise is basically what it was. Sunset on one day was actually the beginning of the next day in the Jewish calendar. So if you add it all up, that's actually 10 hours since sunrise. So it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the 10th hour of the day. Now, between verse 39 and verse 40, look at verse 39. He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Then verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And then in verse 40 it says, he first findeth his own brother Simon. So between 39 and 40, Andrew decides that he needs to find his brother Simon and tell him what they have found, who they have found. Now, it doesn't say between 39 and 40 that it was the next day, even though throughout the text it said that three different times. This is a three-day period, and it says every time the next day and the next day. It doesn't say that between 39 and 40, so we don't really know if it could have been a couple of day gap between there. It could have been the next day. It could have been immediately. We don't really know, but what we do know is that Andrew has a brother and fishing partner by the name of Simon Peter. And he thinks to himself after meeting Jesus and realizing who he is, that this is the Son of God, this is the Christ, the Messiah we've been looking for. He thinks to himself, I have got to tell my brother about this. In verse 41, he goes to Simon and he says, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. That word Messiah is only found two times in the Old Testament, and it's only found two times in the New Testament, and both times it's found in the New Testament, it's right in the Gospel of John. And that word is an interesting word. It started out in Hebrew, was transliterated into Greek, respelled in English, and it's where we get our English word Messiah. And the word means the anointed one. Anointed one. And when Andrew tells Peter they've found the Messiah, he's right about that. They have found the Anointed One. But what they have to learn still is what it means to be the Messiah. There's still a lot that they have to learn about that. And Peter's intrigued, so he accompanies Andrew to where Jesus is. Jesus greets Peter by changing his name in verse 42 to Cephas. I've always thought that was a very interesting way to meet somebody and introduce yourself to somebody that you've never met before. Okay, so you've got this name, but I think this other name fits you a lot better, so I'm going to call you by this name. I always thought that was a really interesting way to meet him. And what's really even interesting about it too is that the name that Jesus gives Peter means a stone, even though there are no rock-like qualities about Peter really at all in his life right now. Nothing about him really resembles a stone. But once Jesus is done, we know that he will be a rock, just like Jesus predicted he would be. If you read his sermon over in Acts chapter 2, you'll find that he winds up being exactly what Jesus really named him to be. Amen? John tells the next day that he finds Philip. He calls to him, talking about Jesus finds Philip, and he calls to Philip in verse 43, and he tells him to follow me. Now, at this point, Jesus is way away from southern Judea where he started out at. He's way up in Galilee. Galilee is where all these men are from. It's in the northern part of the Holy Land there. And from the large picture, to me, it seems a little bit out of place to really mention and bring up Philip at this point, because really, from the natural perspective, Philip is a rather unspectacular disciple. There's very little said about Philip. He's only mentioned twice in the other Gospels. And every time he's mentioned in the other Gospels, it's in the listing of the 12. And nothing else really is said about him. John mentions him about 12 times. And everything we know, we find from John. And I believe in John, he includes Philip here simply because Philip is the bridge to Nathanael. Philip brings his friend Nathanael to Jesus. Now, Nathanael is another one who isn't mentioned in the other Gospels. Bartholomew is mentioned several times, and we assume that that's the same man, and it likely is. And when Philip tells Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write," the part that Philip, or that Nathanael had the problem with, the part that bothers him, is that Jesus is from Nazareth. And he also has a problem with that he's from Nazareth and he's the son of Joseph. In other words, he's just a common man. Now, we know that he was not the son of Joseph, but Nathanael's not given a doctrinal statement here. He's just telling what he knows, all he knows at this time. Jesus from Nazareth and his parents are Mary and Joseph, and that's all, and that's what I know about him. So he's just giving what he knows, and he's kind of got a problem with that he's just from Nazareth and he's just the son of Joseph. He's just a common man. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But Philip isn't, but Nazareth, the reason that it's a problem is that it's a stumbling block to Nathanael, because all Nazareth is just a little obscure village in Galilee, and it's not the place that you expect the next king of Israel to come from. It's kind of the backwoods, a no-name town. Galilee itself, I've heard one man describe it as the armpit of Israel. You know, it's just not much to it. And it's not a real, you know, highfalutin place. And you'd never expect the next king to come from Galilee or Nazareth. And so he's skeptical at first, but eventually he would become persuaded after spending some time with Jesus. And after his first encounter with him, he confesses, "Thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel." There's so much in this text, but ultimately what happened and what I want you to see tonight, what I want to deal with tonight, is that five men met Jesus. On the surface, face value, there's so much that could be said here, so much that could be dug into here, but at the end of the day, what we have is that five men met Jesus and their life was never the same. Now, five men met Jesus here, but not any two of them met Him the same way. It was different for every one of them. Two of them came through John the Baptist's preaching. Two of them came at the invitation of a friend. And one of them came because Jesus called out to him personally. And when they came, Jesus didn't speak to all of them the same. He actually dealt with them all differently. He didn't ask Philip, "What seekest thou?" even though he asked Andrew and John. He didn't tell Andrew he'd change his name like he did Simon Peter. He didn't tell Philip he found him under the fig tree like Nathanael. Christ always meets you where you are. He always deals with everybody where they are, but He never leaves you that way. Amen? None of our stories are the same. We all got saved the same way. We all got saved by the same Christ. It was all the same God. It was all the same gospel, but it was never the same with any of them. We all have our own individual story that we can testify of. Isn't that right? And that's what we have here in this passage. And what sticks out here is that four out of these five men that came to Jesus, they came, listen to me now, because of someone else. Only one of the five was directly spoken to by Christ. The rest of them all came because somebody else influenced them somehow or another to get to Jesus. They followed Him because someone else brought them. Most of us here tonight, if not all of us here tonight, are here because of someone else. One reason or another, someone brought us to church, someone witnessed to us, someone invited us to church or gave us a tract or came to our house and visited us, or somebody on the job or a friend or a family member or something like that. It was somebody in our life, or maybe even more than one person, that we could point back to and say that that person had a great influence on me getting saved and being here tonight. Now, this now has become our mission, hasn't it? For us now to bring someone else to Jesus. And if you accept that responsibility, and it is your responsibility if you're saved, and if you accept the responsibility, this becomes a very convicting passage when you think about it that way. Because are any of us really bringing as many people to Jesus as we ought to be? And I'm talking about present company included. Are any of us really what we ought to be? See, I enjoyed this passage so much. I enjoyed digging into the history and tying it in with the Old Testament. Man, all that stuff about him seeing Nathaniel under the fig tree, well, that ties into a lot of great Old Testament stuff. Well, there's a lot that you can give and so much depth here. But whenever I started looking at it and started thinking about the witnessing aspect of it and men bringing other men to Jesus, I tell you, this thing started talking to me. And I started realizing that I just often, I'm not the witness that I should be. I don't bring as many people to Jesus as I should be. Friends, one man said, bring friends to Jesus. A real friend brings another friend to Jesus. And I believe here in this passage there are five steps, five helps to being a witness that we can draw from this passage. And if you want to leave here, if you want to find a friend, if you want to find your mother, your brother, your sister, if you want to find somebody who doesn't know God and bring them to Jesus, this passage right here gives a great model for how to do that. Let me give you five things. Number one, begin with your closest associates. There's a lot of ways to give the gospel, and very few of them are wrong. You say, I don't think there's ever a wrong way to give the gospel. Well, there are some wrong ways. I think you could probably walk down the street and find some random person walk down the street, and you could grab them up and slap them around and knock them to the ground and hold them to the ground and tell them, I am not letting you up until I give you the gospel. That's probably, I mean, you can do that, but it's probably not going to be real effective, you know. Now, if it's working for you and that's what you're doing, by all means, just keep at it. You know what I'm saying? But I don't think that would work for me. Some people can't get by with things that I can't get by with. And if it's working for you, you know, whatever. But that seems not like the best way to give the gospel. What I'm simply saying, there's a lot of ways to give the gospel. You can pass out tracts. You can write someone a letter. You can take someone to coffee. You can invite someone to church. There's a lot of things that you can do to get somebody the gospel. But the most effective witness there is with someone you already have a relationship with. Already someone you have somewhat of influence with, someone that you are close to, a close peer, if you will. John the Baptist here has two disciples, and he points them to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Now, they already trust John. In the passage, isn't that right? They trust his preaching. They've responded to his preaching. They've been baptized. I mean, all these things. They're disciples of him. And then John takes that trust that they have in him, parlays it into pointing them to Jesus, and turns it into a witnessing opportunity when he realizes who Jesus is, realizes that that's really who they need. They don't need me. They need him. Andrew immediately thinks about not a man he's never met, but he thinks about his brother. He doesn't think about going down and witnessing and knocking doors, and there's nothing wrong with those things. He doesn't think about running down into town with the crowd with people he doesn't know, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the first person he thinks about is his own brother. Even though he could have told a lot of people, he goes to his brother. Philip here meets Jesus and says to himself, my friend Nathaniel needs to hear about this. I'm going to go find my friend. I'm going to tell him about this Messiah that we found. Begin with your closest associates. By the way, Andrew here is probably the great best example of bringing people to Jesus in the Bible, probably. He's not one of the inner three. And Scripture tells very little about Andrew. In fact, his name appears 12 times in the Gospel, and it's mostly mentioned in passing. Just a passing detail of the story whenever you read about it. And if you've been reading through John, you've probably already seen that. It's only ever mentioned in passing. He lives in the shadow of his big brother, Simon Peter, who's one of the greatest apostles and preachers that ever lived. You know, the great preacher, Peter, who preached on Pentecost and saw 3,000 saved. And all those things. He lives in his shadow a lot of times. And Acts only mentions Andrew one time. It's in chapter 1 when it lists the disciples. So the Acts of the Apostles doesn't list any of his acts, even though he was one of the apostles. You never read about a sermon that he preached, never read about any of the churches that he started. You never read about any of those things in his life, never any miracles he performed, anything like that. But every time you find Andrew in the Scripture, almost every time, he's bringing someone to Jesus. The only way you can really find out much about Andrew's life is through church history. And we don't even know if all of church history is true. But traditionally, church history says that Andrew took the gospel all the way to what's now modern Russia. And possibly even into Scotland. He was crucified at the end of his life. He was martyred down in southern Greece near Athens. And tradition says that he witnessed to the wife of a Roman governor. And she got saved, which infuriated her husband. And he demanded that she recant her confession of Christ. And when she refused to do so, he crucified Andrew. He did not nail Andrew to the cross. Instead, he tied him so that it would take days for him to die, and it would be a lot longer, slower, more agonizing death. And tradition says that as he hung tied on that cross, everyone that came to see and everyone that passed by, he witnessed to them and preached to them and tried to convert them to Christ, traditionally speaking. Now, we don't know if all that is true or not. That's church history. The only thing we can really trust completely is this Bible, amen? But that's traditionally speaking, that's what church history says about Andrew. And one thing for sure that we do know about him is that every time he is mentioned in the Gospels, he is bringing someone to Jesus. Turn over to John chapter 6, just a few pages over to your right. Man, we got to hurry. There's too much to cover tonight. Y'all going to have to listen faster. Too much good stuff. This is good stuff, man. Praise God. John chapter 6, look in verse 1. This is the feeding of the 5,000 here. It says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover feast of the Jews was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of the bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? It was Andrew that brought that little boy to Jesus with that lunch. If you'll flip over a few more pages to John chapter 12. Look in John chapter 12 and look in verse number 20. It says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Andrew's often been called the first foreign missionary. What you have here in John chapter 12 is you have these Greeks here that are worshiping God, but they don't know Christ. Andrew takes them to Jesus so they can find the one they need to be worshiping. Amen. He didn't know when he witnessed to Peter that he would see thousands come to Jesus through Peter's ministry. All he knew is he was just telling his brother. And I think if we could bring Andrew up tonight and ask him, Andrew, whenever you told Peter about Jesus, took Jesus to Peter, did you have any idea what Peter was going to be? I believe sincerely he would say, oh no. No, I was just excited about Jesus and I just loved my brother and I felt like my brother needed to know. I didn't know any of those things. I just was just excited about what was going on, and I just loved my brother, and so I wanted to tell him about Jesus. In fact, he may have been thinking to himself or thought to himself at some point in his life, you know, I'm only bringing one, and that's not much to write about, but he didn't know that the brother that he was preaching to would at some point preach at Pentecost and see 3,000 get saved. That's right, 5,000 later on. I mean, what a man Peter was, but he would have never gotten Jesus if it wasn't for Andrew. Andrew was that vehicle. You know, most people don't get saved because of a sermon they heard. They get saved because of some influence in their life. The influence of a friend. The influence of somebody else. For example, most of you probably know this story, but many years ago, many, many years ago now, there was a Sunday school teacher in Boston, Massachusetts, went to a congregational church in Boston, had an 18-year-old boy in his class, said that 18-year-old boy knew nothing about the Bible, could not find the Bible, books of the Bible, couldn't quote any verse, didn't know anything about the Bible, and that teacher got under a burden for that 18-year-old boy in his class, decided he'd go witness to this boy at the place that he worked at. That boy worked at a shoe store downtown Boston. And that teacher was very shy, soft-spoken, had very little courage. But he had a burden for that 18-year-old boy, and he went down to that shoe store. And that teacher, Edward Kimball was his name, walked down to that shoe store. He said he stood outside the store, and for some time he stood outside the store just to gather his courage and gather his nerve to even go in and go witness to the boy. He's so shy and backwards. But finally, he wanted to turn away and leave so bad. But he said, no, I've got a burden for him. I've got to go witness to him. He went in. He finally walked in. He found that boy from his class in the back of that shoe store, stocking shoes. And he began witnessing to this 18-year-old boy, Dwight. And D.L. Moody got saved that day. And this shy, backwards teacher, Edward Kimball, as far as we know, it's the only person he ever led to Jesus. But that boy became one of the greatest modern-day evangelists the world's ever seen. It's estimated that only 20% of believers will ever invite another believer to Christ. It's estimated that only 2% will ever invite an unbeliever to church. Now, you and I may never win thousands, we never may ever win hundreds, but could any of us win at least one? Could you win one? You never know who you're winning when you win one. Now, you can witness cold turkey and, you know, go by that approach, people you've never met before, talking to people you've never met, but the most effective witness is the people you already know, your closest associates. And what do you know, or who do you know that needs Jesus? We all know somebody. We all know more than somebody. Who do you have a burden for? Who is it that you would take to heaven with you? I'm not talking about a stranger. I'm talking about somebody you know and already have a relationship right now. Who do you know? Start with your closest associates. Number two, be committed to following Christ yourself. If you're going to win anybody, you will have to be committed yourself. These men would eventually become disciples and ultimately apostles. Isn't that right? But what was their first calling? What was their first title, if you will? It was that of follower. Before they were anything else, they were a follower. Look in verse number 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on... I'm in chapter 12, so let me get back to chapter 1. Verse number 37, it says, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Verse number 40, it says, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Verse 43, the day following, Jesus will go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. They literally, physically walked to where he was staying and physically followed him at this point. And this was not a permanent call to ministry, but what this is the initial step. They are following. And this literal physical step of following led to a spiritual following from their heart, where they committed to him. And it begs the question, really, what does it mean to follow Jesus? For them, it meant literally following him. But what does it mean for us to follow him? I got thinking about how not long after this, they would hear Jesus himself preach the Sermon on the Mount. There in Matthew chapter 5, and I think it's 4, 5, and 6 maybe, if I'm not mistaken there, they would hear him preach that one of the most famous messages, probably the most famous message that Jesus preached. And after he preached that message, he turns to his disciples and he says, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock." Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Following means hearing his words and obeying him. That's it. Heareth these words and doeth them. He's emphasizing to them that they need to hear his words. See, if you won't hear his words, you can't be a disciple. You're not a disciple if you won't hear the words of Christ. But he's not talking about just hearing his words, but also following his example. What these men wind up finding out is that they wind up observing his life. And they learned to pray as he prayed. They learned to live as he lived. They learned to do as he did. In John chapter 13, on down the road, we'll cover this later on, but you'll find that Jesus washed their feet, showing humility and servitude. And whenever he did that, he said unto them, he said, "As I've done to you, so do you one to another." So hearing his words and obeying him, doing as he did. You know, sometimes seeing something is more impactful than hearing something. See, if you walk with him, you'll eventually become like him. If we'll be able to witness and see anyone come to him, you'll have to be a follower yourself first. Imagine if Andrew had come to Peter that day and said, "Andrew, I think I have found the Messiah. This is him. I believe this is the Messiah. This has got to be him. I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm going to keep my business. I'm going to keep fishing, you know. I'm going to keep doing my thing. But I thought you should know in case you want to check it out." That's not very persuasive. What if whenever Philip came to Nathanael, he said, "You know, Nathanael, I know you've been saying the Bible. I know you've been reading. I know you know all about the Messiah who's supposed to be coming. You're interested in all that thing. And I think I found him. I'm not doing anything about it. I don't plan to change anything in my life, but I thought you might be interested." That's not real persuasive. Imagine a person in a church going to somebody else saying, "Boy, the Lord's really made a change in my life, and we've got the greatest church of ever. You ought to come to our church. I mean, I don't do half of what the preacher preaches, and I don't do half of what the Bible says, but I thought you ought to know. I mean, I know I don't look much different from you, and it's not really affecting my life, but you still ought to come. I mean, it's great. Jesus has really, you know, he's the greatest thing in my life. I'm not doing much about it, but I thought you'd be interested in knowing." And we call that a witness, you know. That's not real persuasive. See, part of their persuasion was that they were convinced themselves. It was conviction to them. Only followers can convince others to follow Jesus. And the question is, does your life say that you are committed to being a follower of Christ? Does your life say that? So you've got to be committed. Number three, keep the message about Christ. Keep the message about Him. You know how most gospel presentations start out? They usually start out something like this: "We're all sinners." And then it kind of moves from there, you know. You know, you think about the Romans road. "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And by the way, we know you must know you're a sinner. Isn't that right? That's the main problem, isn't it? Man's sin is his problem. And so don't think I'm belittling that at all. I know somebody's got to know they're a sinner. But I just wonder, you know, if we're starting with all the focus on the sinner, are we starting with the wrong person? What would happen if we started with Jesus? You know, no chapter in the Bible puts more emphasis and makes more of Jesus than John chapter 1. I can't find one. Amen? In verse number 1, he's the Word. That is the Word of God, and the Word was God. Amen. In verse 3, He's the life and light of men. In verse 14, He's the only begotten of the Father. In verse 29, He's the Lamb of God. Verse number 34, He's the Son of God. Verse 41, He's the Messiah, the Christ. Verse 49, He's the King of Israel. And there's a lesson in every one of them, and something that could be said about every one of them. But the fact is that, or the point is that Jesus is the one that everybody needs. He's the one. And from John the Baptist to the five disciples who are all saved, the focus is never on them. It is always on Jesus. Every single time. Think about how John introduces Christ as the Word, dealing with the deity of Christ. And you know, you have to know that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to know that. Amen? John the Baptist introduces Him as the Lamb of God. Andrew and Peter, they're very devout. They've followed John the Baptist preaching. They've been baptized. They've repented of their sins and been baptized to show their repentance. They're waiting for the Messiah. They've grown up in Jewish homes. They've done all the rituals, the sacrifices, all those things. And yet when John says to them, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," that was what they need to hear. They've done everything else. They needed to hear, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And that's what the world needs to hear. That He can do what nothing else can. He can do what nobody else can, what nothing else can. He can do it. He is the Lamb of God. He is the answer. As you move through the first chapter, you find that the disciples have their eyes open regarding Christ and who He is. So they come to see Jesus as more than just the Lamb of God. Isn't that right? Oh, they learn more about Him. But listen to me, you don't have to have a theology degree to get saved. You don't have to know all about Christology and all the details and intricate things. What you need to know, what anybody needs to know, is that He's the Son of God. He died on the cross for sin. He paid the sin debt. And if you'll repent and you'll believe, He will save your soul. But once you are saved, there's so much more to know, isn't it? I'm still learning more about Him every day, and He turns the light on so you can finally learn more about Him. There's things you can't even know about Him until you're born again. But you must know that He's the one who paid the sin debt. He is the Son of God. You don't have to be an apologist to be a witness. If you can tell what Jesus did for you, you can witness. I think it's a crying shame that so many times we feel intimidated by the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and all this false witness crowd. I think that's a crying shame because we're so scared to death they're going to take some verses, you know, and get us all twisted up and get us caught, you know. We're scared. We're so worried about that. But you know the reality? The reality is that we have truth on our side. And if all you can tell them is what Jesus did for you, and I was this, but then Jesus came into my life, and so because of Jesus, I'm now this. I used to be that, but now I'm this. That is something that they don't have, and their false religion can never produce in their life. Never. Never. If you can tell what Jesus did for you, if you can tell how He changed your life, if you can just make much of Jesus, that is a wonderful witness to anybody. That's what He said. It's all about Him. And now the other side of that is that if He hasn't changed your life, you've got a lot bigger problems. I think we've tried to teach people how to witness who are not witnesses. We've tried to teach them the steps, the A plus B plus C, give them these verses, all those things, and then you can make a Christian out of them. When at the end of the day, if you don't have anything to tell, you've got problems yourself. Listen, my salvation, when the Lord saved me, when Jesus came along, it has been so real to me ever since that day. Listen, I'm just like Paul. You know how Paul witnessed? He went back to the day the Lord saved him every single time. He testified three times in the book of Acts, and every time he testified, whether it was a king he was standing before or whether it was somebody on the side of the road he was standing before, he gave him the same story every time. I was on the road to
Damascus, I thank you. I was trying to grab it. I was on the road to Damascus when the light shined on me. And he goes from there and tells the whole story. He tells what happened to him. And that's all you have to tell. This is what happened to me. I think the problem is a lot of people just don't have anything to tell. Listen, if there's never been a definite change in your life where you can go back and you can say, this isn't when I prayed that prayer. And this isn't when I went to the altar. And this isn't when I got better. But this is when Jesus came in. And I've never been the same since. If you ain't got that, you got big problems. But if you do have that, you can witness to anybody. You could stand before the President of the United States of America and give him the most powerful message that anyone could ever give him just by telling, this is what Jesus did for me. And so, make it about him. Number four. I'll give you this very quickly and I'm done. Expect Christ to change the lives He touches. We're supposed to be witnesses. We're supposed to have a burden. I understand all of that. We should. If we don't, we ought to pray for it. But we're also to have the expectation that He'll change someone's life. In 2023, we're to still expect people to be saved by the power of the gospel. Amen. See, we can go because we have to. We can go because it's duty. You know, we can try to reach our family and those closest associates or whatever, you know, because it's duty, because I'm supposed to. But if that's all it is, we won't go long. It won't last. We may never, by the way, we may never see the results of our labor. Having expectation isn't even about seeing results. And so because we may never see the results of our labor, but we trust that as we plant, that as I plant, as I witness to this person, as I try to reach this person, as I try to reach my family, my friends, as I plant, that someone else is going to water. And God is going to give the increase. See, our confidence is not in our effort. My ability to persuade and my ability. Listen, Paul said he came not in the wisdom of the words of men. Amen. Listen, we've missed the whole thing when we start trying to appeal to man's intellect and swoon him into something with logic. And I know there's logic involved. I understand all that. But listen, God hath chosen the base things in this world to confound the wise. Right? Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross. That cross is what Jesus did for you. The cross is what made the difference in my life. And so our confidence is not in our ability to persuade. I think the devil's got so many people backed into a corner thinking that because you're not this great charismatic person and you're not like Brother Jacob or you're not like somebody else who's good at talking to people and good at being in front of people and all those things. And you know, therefore you can't be a good witness. But listen, you can be a good witness. Because it's not about you, and your confidence shouldn't be in your effort. Your confidence and my confidence is that God will use our feeble efforts. Use the pathetic creatures that we are. The pathetic ability that we have, and He will bring someone else into the kingdom by using that. By using the likes of me and the likes of you. Verse 40, look at what he says very quickly. I'm closing. I promise I'm closing. He says in verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, now shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Andrew knew his brother at this point only as a loud, impetuous, impatient, outspoken, arrogant, rough fisherman. That's what Andrew knew his brother as at this point in his life. He saw him as what he was. Right now. But what he could not see is what he'd become. What God would do in him. And if we could ask Andrew if he knew he was bringing one of the greatest apostles and preachers to ever live to Jesus, he'd say, no way. I just love my brother. And I just love Jesus. And I just was excited about Jesus. And the point here is that you never know who you're dealing with. The missionary will uproot his family and leave his life here in the States to go to some third world country halfway around the world because he believes that Jesus will make a difference in the lives of the people they preach to and take the gospel to. I put a check in our Faith Promise missions every month, as most all of you do. Not because of duty, not out of some duty, but because I believe, and I'm sure you believe, that that money will go to support a missionary, or it'll go to support some ministry of our church, some outreach or whatever. And we believe that God is going to use that money and all that, and someone will get saved. We expect that to happen. Edward Kimball never knew that D.L. Moody would be what he was. All I knew that he just had a burden for a boy in his Bible class. He just had a burden for that boy. And as a matter of fact, he almost didn't even walk into the building that day. He had to build the nerve and the courage to go talk to him. But whenever he did, he became one of the greatest evangelists in modern history. Whenever you read about Jesus' early ministry, Jesus didn't begin his preaching ministry to thousands of people. He began with one by one by one. And I want to tell you tonight, there is value in one. Just think about how it would change our church if every one of us just got one. Just got one. Think about how different things would be here. I'm not saying God will do it or God won't do it. He's the one who builds the house. He's the one who says, I understand that. But just imagine if all of us got the burden and you started praying, Lord, let me win one. Give me one. Lord, I may not win thousands or even 10 or even a family, but Lord, this year, before this year is over, please let me win one. Some way, somehow, let me win one. Imagine if we all prayed that for ourselves and we all got one. Boy, how different things would be. Most of us will never win hundreds, we'll never win thousands, but we could win one. Now, for us to respond and commit ourselves to a message like this, a lot of times we give invitations, we come forward, but this is the type of message that once we come forward, we must go out. It's a message that we make a definite commitment to, and it might be that you ought to commit to the Lord to witness to that neighbor that's been on your heart for some time, and you commit, Lord, I'll witness to him this week. This is the time. I'll do it now. Lord, I'll commit to passing out a tract every day. I'll do it. Lord, this week I'll write that letter for that loved one that's been on my heart. This week, I'll begin that conversation with my coworker. Because you know, the thing is, most of us have already had people that we've thought of before. We've thought about them neighbors down the road. We've thought about them friends, them coworkers. And we've even prayed for them maybe and thought, wow, to witness to them. And we've just never gotten around to it. This is a type of message that says we need to commit and do it now. Why wait? We say Jesus is coming. We know if they die lost without God, we know they're gonna go to hell. We ought to commit and say, Lord, I'll do it this week. I'll be the witness you want me to be. Let's pray. Father, come before your throne of grace. Thank you for helping us with your word. I pray that you'll take it and use it and bless it and help us all to be what you want us to be. Lord, help us, Lord, not to, Lord, necessarily seek to win thousands, but Lord, to at least seek to win one. Lord, help us, Father, to be the witnesses, Lord, to be the followers that you'd have us to be. Lord, help us to be more like you. We love you. Thank you for letting us be together tonight. Bless us as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.